Picking things up in chapter 21 and verse 33, and a section there that goes a good bit into chapter 22 as well. And I will have to say that this section of Exodus that we are studying right now is some of the most difficult material in Scripture to preach, these kinds of texts that are so specific to the national arrangement that God had with Israel, and their, in this case, civil and criminal kinds of laws. It's a difficult sort of passage to preach, and I think as well that it's a difficult passage to hear someone preach. But I'm thankful for the comments that I've gotten the last few weeks as we've been working through some of these passages, of how you have benefited, how you have profited from the themes that the Lord has brought out for us, and how He has used those themes in your life. And that's been very encouraging to me as I press forward here. And I was trying to think of an analogy to give us some perspective on what it is we're doing and how we ought to think in general about this legal material. And here is what I came up with. I'm sure it's not perfect, but maybe it'll be helpful. Think about times, especially now coming out of the summer, think about times when you have gone on vacation with your family, taken a week away, maybe with your family or perhaps with some friends, some close friends. And as you're planning a getaway like that, probably everybody has a different opinion of what would be the most enjoyable kind of vacation. Maybe some on the younger end of things want to spend the whole week at an amusement park and riding roller coasters and that sort of thing. That does not interest me that much anymore, and it never really did. Other people might say, we're gonna map out some big road trips, and we're going to visit some national parks, and we're going to spend days out there in the heat, hiking in the wilderness, and getting to know some of God's great creation. Other people are more lazy than that, and they say, I just want a few days of hanging out at the beach or cruising around a lake in a boat. Somebody says, that's too hot. I'm going to wait till the fall. We're going to take a few days and go up to the cool mountains and rent a cabin, and we're going to spend just hours relaxing and playing board games and sipping coffee and looking at the peaks off in the distance. The nerds among us would say, no, what I want is to visit a bunch of historical sites and check out some museums that I haven't been to yet. Other people might say, no, let's take some days and go to some old towns and spend our time shopping at antique shops and thrifting. You could probably add to the list other things that you might prefer to do on vacation. And sometimes you may get your preference and really enjoy it, but other times somebody else in your group gets their preference. Now, I'm not going to say that where you go and what you do doesn't matter at all, but what I want to do is ask you a question. Isn't a vacation supposed to be about spending time with your loved ones, not just about what you actually are doing together? Shouldn't it be more about relationships and enjoying experiences together, whatever those experiences might be? Now, why do I bring that up, and what does that have to do with what we're talking about? Well, I'm sure that each of us has favorite sections of the Bible. And you have favorite books or passages, or favorite themes that occur throughout the Scriptures in different places. Parts of God's Word that you find especially meaningful, or that in your life the Lord has used in a powerful way to teach you about Himself, to grow you. Passages that you find immediately relatable and you really love them more than others because you can connect with them more easily. Of all of the options we have in Scripture, I doubt that most Christians would say that the Old Testament's legal passages are their favorite. In fact, I teach this stuff all the time in seminary, and these are not my favorite portions of Scripture either. I understand that struggle. There are genuine difficulties in understanding these parts of God's Word, in relating to them, and in figuring out their applications to our lives. But here's the question I want to put forward. Isn't Bible study and preaching supposed to be about beholding and relating to God, the God who revealed the text, not just about the text itself? Isn't it about growing in our relationship with Him and our interaction with Him and our knowledge of Him, not just the specifics of whatever it is He happens to be talking about in this or that passage? I have been trying to emphasize that idea by saying things like, these laws reveal to us the heart of God. But there is actually another way to say that, and it has everything to do with the theme of this book of Exodus as a whole. In fact, it struck me that I have not reminded us lately of what is the theme or the big picture of the book of Exodus. And the name Exodus gets you going in a certain direction because it has to do with God taking His people out of bondage. But we understand that that story of the Exodus is over by chapter 15, and there's a whole lot else of the book left. And maybe you can remember back like 51 messages ago when I first introduced Exodus, and I talked about a bigger concept that ties together both the sections about the Exodus and the rest of it. And I said, actually, both in terms of the terminology that is used and also how it is all symphonized together by the Lord. This is really a book about knowing Yahweh. Do you remember that? Maybe not. It was a long time ago. But I set forth the theme that Exodus is about knowing Yahweh, particularly through two developments here. First of all, there are ways that these people come to know the Lord more intimately through the deliverance, through the Exodus. And then there are other ways where they come to know Him through the covenant that He makes with them in the rest of the book. Knowing Yahweh through deliverance and covenant. I want to resurrect that idea for us. I want us to keep that in the forefront of our minds, even as we come to a passage like this. We are in the thick of the covenant part of that statement. And the laws we're looking at are part of the special covenant God made with the nation Israel. And these laws had all kinds of purposes. But, for example, it wasn't just about creating a society where people get along and where there is fairness in how things are handled. In one way or another, there was a bigger purpose. In one way or another, these laws were revealing Yahweh to Israel. They were intended to encourage these people toward a deeper knowledge of their God and a greater devotion to Him in their hearts. I'm not sure how many people at the time or later really got that. But there were people who, by God's grace in their lives, they did get that. And David, for all of his failures, was one of them. That's why he could write things like this in Psalm 119. Blessed are you, Yahweh, teach me your statutes. You see the personal relationship there. Blessed are you, Lord, I have you in such high esteem. and I default to your wisdom and to all that you're revealing about yourself. So blessed are you, therefore teach me your statutes. I want to know more. He says this as well. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. I treasure more than all of my wealth the revelation of yourself in your law. He's talking about the Torah that we're studying now. He says in verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And he says in verse 137, righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. I see them as a reflection of your righteous character. May that be our attitude. May that be my attitude as we keep working our way through these case laws that sometimes seem so mundane, even kind of picayune-ish. We understand we're not under the Old Testament law as our covenant with God, and yet we can still grow in our knowledge of Him through this part of Scripture. How do these laws contribute to our knowledge of God? That's our driving question as we move forward here. We saw something about God last week as we were looking at laws that had to do with personal injuries. And in those laws, we saw, for example, that our God values all human life and also that He works out justice for those who are oppressed in the world. That brings us to our text today, which does start in verse 33 of chapter 21 and goes all the way through chapter 22, verse 15. These laws aren't talking so much about personal injury, though there is a little bit of that. These laws have to do with personal property, not so much damages that are done to you as a human being, but damages that are done to your things. Personal property, things that you own. These laws, what do? They encourage other people to respect the property of their fellow Israelites. And they concentrate especially on what should be done legally. What should be done if someone or something damages your property? Now here again, that's something that you care about. This is very down in the on the carpet about your life. If somebody runs into your vehicle, right? If you loan somebody some expensive tool, if you have some kind of possession that's very special to you and it's belonged to your family for a great deal of time, and other people are around that thing, you care how they treat it. You don't want them to mess it up. It's amazing. You got a whole section here where God cares about that stuff too, and He lays out all these laws about how these sorts of things ought to be handled. What should be done if someone or something damages a person's property? What I want to do, first of all, is to read through the text. I want to show you how it divides up into different topics. And as I do that, I'm going to emphasize some key words that are going to lead us to the unifying thought of this passage, what really brings it all together. And once we grasp that, we'll be in a position at the end to know what this teaches us about the Lord and how these laws actually contribute to our growing knowledge of Him. So let's read through the passage starting in verse 33. And the question that is being answered at this point is this: what should be done when your animal dies and someone else bears responsibility for that death? For example, verses 33 and 34, your animal might die by falling into someone else's pit. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. That was the arrangement for those kinds of scenarios. Well, what if the way your animal gets killed is not that he falls into somebody's pit, but somebody else's animal attacks yours and kills him? Verse 35. When one man's ox butts another's, so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also shall they share. Or, a more serious case, we saw something like this last week where it had to do with the owner actually had knowledge that his animal had a history of doing this. It gives extra responsibility. Verse 36, if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. So, that had to do with animals getting killed. What about if somebody steals your animal? And by the way, you say, why are people so concerned about animals? Why is the Lord so concerned about animals? We're not talking about, you know, some beloved cat that you have as a pet, though I'm sure there's applications for that as well. These aren't pets. These animals were critical to their livelihood. So it's not just that you're taking away their animal, you're actually taking away their means by which they can even survive. It's a pretty serious kind of problem. And what if somebody decides, I'm going to steal my neighbor's animal? Well, that's going to be discussed here, and it's really an extension of what we said back when we were talking about the Ten Commandments. And the eighth commandment says, you shall not steal. What happens when somebody does steal? How are we supposed to deal with that? Well, there's a general command in verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Now, let's say you're in a situation where you actually see somebody trying to steal your animal. And your instinct is to go after them, to defend your property. You know what? This passage actually upholds your right to do that. And verse 2 and a little bit of verse 3 takes kind of a little side trip here, a little rabbit trail, you might say, to talk about what happens as far as going after the thief, defending yourself. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But it says, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. In other words, theft, we're talking about justice. It is not a just penalty for theft to actually kill the person, right? You can fight them, you can take the stuff away, you can pin them down till the authorities get there, but it is going over the limit. Remember, capital punishment was only for certain offenses. And yet it says this may happen at night, and you may not be aware of what's going on. You may be startled and overreact in fear. You may not know that he's there just to steal and not to kill you. And so there is some latitude here to where actually if the individual does get killed in the process, you are not liable for murder. But there is blood guilt, it says, in the case of theft, when the individual might die as a result of your self-defense. And so the Lord makes that point along the way. There's more. As the passage goes on, the general concept is repeated, and there's some more specifics in verses 3 and 4. It says again, he shall surely pay. And then notice this, if he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So the guy is caught, you know, way down the road somewhere, and maybe he's already sold the animal. and he has no way by which he can pay it back for you, then at that point the other laws about, remember, indentured servanthood kicked in. And he actually becomes the servant of the person for however long it takes, no more than 6 years, in order to pay back the thing that he stole. That's a pretty serious, life-altering situation. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, verse 4, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. So the owner gets back his original animal, but then there is another one that is required as a part of the restitution. All right? What's going to happen next? Verses 5 and 6. Now we're not going to talk about animals. We're going to talk about what we would call real estate. When somebody damages your property in that sense, your land, your real estate, and it becomes damaged because of their wrong choice, or because of their foolishness, or because of their carelessness, what's going to happen? How is that going to be dealt with? Your land could actually be damaged by an animal. Verse 5, if a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. Again, why are we so concerned about grass? Maybe it wasn't grass, maybe it was his crops that are his means of providing for his family. Or maybe it was grass, but that grass is necessary for his own animals in order to keep them well so that they do what is required for his survival. And it becomes a serious thing, and restitution is required here as well. And notice it says, don't be minimalistic about it. The restitution needs to be from the best of your own field and of your own vineyard. Well, what if the damage isn't because of the guy's animals who were kind of roaming around where they weren't supposed to be? What if it was damaged because of fire? Look at verse 6. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. Again, the stacked grain, we're talking here about the livelihood of the person. Just all of a sudden, because of either arson or just accidental fire, is wiped out. Now what is it going to do? It is the responsibility of the person who started that fire to pay it back and provide for everything that was consumed. Verses 7 and 9. Another kind of scenario. What if you're going on a trip and you have something that is very valuable, you want somebody to watch over it, to protect it, and something happens during that period, right? Maybe somebody is house-sitting for you, and something happens and they end up, I don't know, flooding your basement, and a bunch of stuff gets ruined. Or some other situation like that. They've been giving you things for safekeeping, but in that process, something happens. It could be that the property is stolen while it was under their care. Or it could be that it was damaged while it was under their care. What are we going to do? Verses 7 and 9 talk about when money or goods are stolen while they're in the person's safekeeping. And it gives two different possibilities of where this could go. Let's say they find the thief. Verse 7, if a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. So you're not responsible. They got the thief, and he's responsible to pay it back, according to the principles that have been taught. But what about if the thief is not found, which I'm sure was pretty common development? It goes on to say in verse 8, if the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to show whether or not he has over his property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, this is it, the case of both the one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. Now, this actually may be translated not in terms of God, but you may have a version that talks about the judges. That's another legitimate way to handle that word. And either way, probably the judges established in authority were the ones that represented the Lord in a case like this. And notice it's a very serious matter. Again, you have to swear an oath, and you do come near to the Lord, at least in the sense that you are taking this oath in His presence. Like we would say, with God as my witness, I promise, I swear, I did not take that. In other words, there's a spiritual component to something that is very physical and mundane. A thief went, you know, took off with your jewels or something, right? God is observing. God knows who did it. You go before Him. He has ways of revealing the truth. You're required to take an oath. If you're innocent, you're held accountable for that. And I want to point out as well just how broad it is, and this would keep these people from being kind of, again, minimalistic here, because it says, ox, donkey, sheep, cloak, or any kind of lost thing. I can see somebody saying in a passage like this, it wasn't an ox or a donkey. I mean, it was your cat this time, right? Or it was your dog. I'm clear. This law isn't about me. You legalist. You're overly focused on the letter of the law. Don't you get the spirit of the law? And just in case you missed it, in this case, God says, or any lost thing. Look, I'm establishing some examples, but don't limit them to these little things. You get the point, the spirit, and apply it to whatever happens to be lost. That is true about these case laws in general. Well, maybe it wasn't that the stuff you were taking care of was stolen by somebody. Maybe it was that, again, because of your carelessness or whatever reason, they get damaged. That sort of thing is included as we go on in verses 10 to 13, and it's talking there about animals in particular that you may be taking care of for somebody. There are times when stuff might happen to the animals and it becomes impossible to prove who did it. Who really was responsible for the damage here? Look at verse 10. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away, again, notice there's quite a variety of things that could go wrong, without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. Now, this is fascinating, because there is a deferral to the individual who claims to be innocent. You could actually be lying when you say that and take an oath, but this is very similar to the American concept that you are innocent until proven guilty. And if somebody is willing to go before the Lord and take an oath, the assumption is they're telling the truth unless you have evidence to show otherwise. And this keeps all of this kind of material possession thing from getting out of hand. And so this is how things are handled when things cannot be established with evidence. Notice what it goes on to say in verse 12. But if it is stolen from him, if the guy's guilty, again, he shall make restitution to its owner. And what about if what took place is not that he stole it or he did anything himself, but some wild animal, I don't know, jumped over the fence and attacked the other guy's sheep and destroyed it? I mean, just how much responsibility do you have in a case like that? Verse 13, if it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. You got this mangled body or the remains of it. Clearly this was done by a wild animal that I really didn't have the ability to deal with, to ward off, to defeat. If that is the case, he shall not make restitution for what has been torn. And there's just one other scenario that comes up in verses 14 and 15. What we've been talking about just right now was cases where you were taking care of somebody's property. But what about in cases where they actually borrowed their stuff? And I don't know about you, but when I borrow people's stuff, I'm kind of nervous. Like, I've got enough accidents that happen to me and things go wrong already. And then I'm taking care of somebody's, you know, prized possession. I want to be a good steward. I don't want to, you know, upset them. I don't want to create problems for myself. But things do go wrong. So what happens if borrowed property becomes damaged? Here is the general command in verse 14. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. So I would actually be responsible to pay that back or some equivalent compensation. And yet there are some exceptions to that. What if we're sort of making the deal and yet you as the owner are still here, it's you and me and your stuff is here. If you're physically present, it's actually your responsibility. And it says he shall not make restitution if the owner was with it. And also, if it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. In other words, he should have, if he's not just loaning you something, but he's actually, we'd call it renting you something. He should have made arrangements in his own mind about, okay, not just the time that you're using it, the value of this thing, but what if something goes wrong? We need to add an extra amount there to cover that possibility. That's actually on you as the owner, which is exactly why when you go rent a car, it's not just the fee that you pay to rent it, but they actually expect you to have insurance to replace it. Whether you pay them or your credit card covers the insurance or your own car insurance covers the rental car, whatever the case might be, they have to allow for that possibility. It happens. And somehow the thing has to be covered. And that's what is being said here at the end of verse 15. Now think back on these issues. We're done going through the passage, but it dealt with an animal dying and somebody bearing responsibility for it. When somebody steals an animal, when real estate is damaged, when you have somebody taking care of your stuff and it gets messed up, or when you loan them your stuff and it becomes damaged. There is a lot of detail there, and I didn't stop to comment on every nuance of this passage. There is a lot of detail, and yet what I would say is that the basic idea that is all through this passage is actually quite simple and quite understandable, and we can appreciate what is being required of God's people here. And that idea came out with a few different words in English that I tried to emphasize as I read the passage. The word pay showed up. The word repay showed up. And the phrase make restitution came up a number of times as well. That kind of language gives us what is the unifying theme of this passage. These laws aren't in general about property or about theft. These laws are specifically about what we call restitution. When a person bore responsibility for harm that came to somebody else's property, the Lord actually required that individual to make some kind of restitution, some kind of compensation to make up for the harm that was suffered. And again, that is pretty clear, and it's also pretty basic in terms of our own understanding about how society ought to work. In fact, not the details that we covered there, but at least the general concept is so appropriate and it makes so much sense that it is commonly worked into modern laws as well. We've been reading biblical laws. I'm going to read to you from the South Carolina Code of Laws, section 17, 25, 322. Quote, when a defendant is convicted of a crime which has resulted in pecuniary damages or loss to a victim, the court must hold a hearing to determine the amount of restitution do the victim or victims of the defendant's criminal acts. Our legal code talks about restitution. In determining the manner, method, or amount of restitution, the court may take into consideration the following. So it doesn't give the kinds of examples, but it does give some guiding considerations. Number one, the financial resources of the defendant and the victim and the burden that the manner or method of restitution will impose upon the victim or the defendant. Right? Can the guy afford it? And if he really can we find some way that at least over time this can be taken care of? And so number two is the ability of the defendant to pay restitution on an installment basis or on other conditions to be fixed by the court. So you may not necessarily have to pay it all at once. They may set up for you some kind of payment plan, and over time you make up what you took. Number three, this is interesting, the anticipated rehabilitative effect on the defendant regarding the manner of restitution or the method of payment. In other words, for the law to make you do that, they are at least hoping that that's going to have a positive impact on you. That you're going to be less likely to do this again. It's going to somehow, at least a little bit, rehabilitate you. Number four, any burden or hardship upon the victim as a direct or indirect result of the defendant's criminal acts. And number five, the mental, physical, and financial well-being of the victim. We know that this, again, gets out of hand in our society, but people do talk about emotional damages. That it's not just all material and financial. There may be other factors that also have to be accounted for, and compensation has to be made. And then, toward the end of it, it says this, an offender may not be granted a pardon until the restitution and collection fees required by the restitution order have been paid in full. That's still on your record. It's not considered resolved by the law until you have paid in full whatever the court has determined. So our own laws, in principle, carry out what the Lord instituted in the details that we have looked at this morning. But I want to make the point more specific as we think about the Old Testament version of restitution. Remember I said it came out in words like pay, repay, restoration, and so forth? Do you know what the Hebrew word is that is used throughout this passage for that concept, even though it comes out in several different English translations? It's actually a single Hebrew term. It actually occurs 18 times in this passage. We didn't see them all because they're not all reflected in English, but it's there 18 times in the original language. And in Exodus, this is the only passage where that term is used with that meaning. If you know any Hebrew word at all, my hunch is you know this word. Or at least the noun form of this root. We have been looking at the verb form because it kept talking about he needs to repay, he needs to do this. But the noun form is actually the word shalom. That is the flavor of this restitution. It's the Hebrew concept of shalom. And probably you understand that shalom, yes, it means peace, but not in the sense that people aren't just fighting anymore. I mean, that's a part of it. But it is not only that. Shalom is the condition of wholeness, the condition of wellness, of harmony, reestablished harmony, complete health. These are different synonyms to get across the idea of shalom. To make restitution is to make shalom. We might say it has to do with making things right. It means to restore things to a condition of wholeness or harmony or complete health and wellness. not that you're talking about physical sickness. You're talking about relationships with other people. There has been a disruption because of my theft or an accident that I was somewhat responsible for. Something has to be done in order to level things out and even things up so that things are well again among these individuals in society. That, folks, is what the Lord is after in all of these laws. And so the theme of the message that I've been driving toward is this: the God of Shalom. If you're asking, how do I learn about God or grow in my knowledge of Him or approach Him with a better and deeper understanding of who He is? Well, this passage is designed to get across the idea God loves shalom. And it's not talking so much about shalom between Him and people. It's talking about shalom among human beings. That's His heart. That's what He loves. That's what He's pursuing here. Wellness, harmony among human beings whenever something happens that disrupts the peace. I want to ask the question then, how is it that all of this about shalom or restitution helps us to know God? Let me give you some answers. Number one, the shalom laws reveal the comprehensive wisdom of God. The comprehensive wisdom of God. Remember that story from last week about the guy in India who read the laws and he says, this God thinks of everything? Well, here's some more of that everything that this God thought of. God's will is not some generic thing where He just says, just do right, and I hope you figure out what that is. He showed His people what that looked like concretely. He didn't cover every possible situation, but He gave enough examples that they or their judges could figure out what to do in other situations. And this is impressive when you think about the variety of topics that have come up here. He dealt with different kinds of possessions, animals, money, other goods, real estate. He dealt with different kinds of damage. An animal falling into a pit, fire in a field, robbery, etc. He dealt with different kinds of situations that were sort of in the background of the problem, whether it was intentional or unintentional, whether it was things you were aware of versus things you weren't aware of, whether it was stealing at night versus stealing in the day. The Lord accounts for all of these different possibilities. He had something wise figured out about the wide variety of circumstances that people face in life. And so His wisdom is worked out in all of those various details. He also shows wisdom in just upholding the right to private property. I don't need to develop that very much because I made this point when we were dealing with the Eighth Commandment. And it's really at the foundation of this passage as well. This is all related to us being made in God's image. We have been bestowed with this essential dignity as those who reflect the character of God. And as people made in His image, reflecting His character, we ought to be interested in what God's character says about human flourishing. How human beings should best go about life and possessing and enjoying God's world. Part of that flourishing is the ownership of property. Just like the Lord is offended when His own property is stolen, or when His own property is damaged or used for wrong purposes, He has wired us to where the same is true of us. We also are offended when something that rightfully belongs to us is taken away for no good reason. And so in His law, He includes regulations to restore property that has been rightfully owned. That's a part of His wisdom. He's also shown wisdom in that He makes specific judgment calls that are particular to each case. There's not like a formula here. It is not a one-size-fits-all sort of a thing. He shows wisdom down to the particulars of the case, and sometimes that's the thing to do, but in other cases, there's another thing to do to get across the same principle. And let me point out, in that regard, as far as the wisdom of God, what these laws do not require in any of these cases. Do you realize there was nothing here said about people being put in jail? There is no Old Testament concept of imprisonment like we practice that today. Now, I'm not going to say it's wrong to do that. I think there can be advantages to that in some cases. But nevertheless, let me give you what one commentator, Douglas Stewart, said are the advantages to a system that is based not on jailing people, but on restitution. He says, number one, it compensates the victims of a crime more generously and more immediately than is the case in modern Western societies. Number two, it requires the offender to deal directly with the person he has offended and to face the effects of his crime on that person. Number three, it permits a repentant offender, this is huge, folks, it permits offender to continue a immediately upon making restoration instead of wasting years of his life. Number four, it does not require society to provide housing, food, and clothing for the duration of the offender's imprisonment. It's all on him, not on the rest of society. And so let's appreciate the wisdom of God in how he laid these things out. In every case, the Lord is stipulating what was required depending on the situation. Again, did the guy know about it before or didn't he? What do you do when a thief had no way to pay back? There's a kind of imprisonment, not exactly, but the indentured servanthood that allowed him to make a living. What kind of property was involved? Was it an animal or something else? It's all particular to the situation. Let me just deal with one issue you may have wondered about in that regard. Why was it that the restitution was so steep when it came to stealing animals? And maybe more to the point, why was it four sheep for a sheep, but when it came to oxen, it was five instead of four? I do think this is all related to how critical those animals were to the economy of the time, and it speaks to how probably among all the animals, the oxen was the most important. That was the animal by which people would plow their fields and carry out so much of their work. And because it was so valuable, the Lord wanted to put an extra level of deterrent. Like, you take that guy's ox, you're going to have to give him five back. Are you prepared to do that? Do you realize how serious that is? The Lord is making a point for the provision of his people. Even for all the nuances that are covered here, this case, that case, these aren't even all the Old Testament laws on restitution. You may be wondering something else along these lines. You say, I thought the restitution was one-fifth. It seemed like that's somewhere in the back of my mind, 20%. Why is it now, 500% in some cases? Well, that comes from Leviticus chapter 6, and that deals with situations that are different from what we've been talking about. These laws have to do when somebody does the deed and gets away with it, and later on they're caught. Leviticus 6 actually is having to do with somebody who steals, and then they repent without any pressure from people. Nobody found them out. And they take the initiative to go before the Lord and say, I did wrong. Now what do I do? You see how the Lord is so wise in tailoring the sort of penalty or restitution to the individual's attitude? If you get caught and do it, it's five oxen, or whatever the case might be. If you come forward and you want to be clean, the penalty is much smaller. Folks, I think there's something there. There's something there for parenting. There's something there for church discipline. There's something there for school administrators. There is wisdom of God where you suit the response according to the person's attitude. The Lord Himself worked that into the law. Now, all of that had to do with the wisdom of God. Let me leave you a couple other things quickly here. The Shalom laws also urge us to reflect the character of God in our own relationships. So we see His wisdom, His heart, how He thinks, what He cares about. All right, great. If my heart is with God's, then by His grace, I'm going to want to live this way myself in dealing with cases, especially where I mess up. If our God and we love Him and we want to be like Him, you and I ought to be pursuing shalom as well in our relationships, doing whatever would be the appropriate things to repair our relationships and to establish this wholeness that God desires for us. And you see other examples of this even in the New Testament. Remember the book of Philemon, when Paul is wanting Onesimus as his helper. He says to Philemon, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Yes, something has to be done. I'm going to pay restitution. I'm willing to do it for him in this case. But the classic example is Zacchaeus, who said when he was confronted by the Lord, behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. You realize he was actually going way beyond the law because he was actually the one who was confessing and technically was only one-fifth in this case. He says, I want to just help the destitute, and in cases of defrauding, I'm not going to limit it to the one-fifth. I'm going to give it away fourfold. No wonder Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. And it is not that he was saved by his work of restitution. It is that God changed his heart by his own divine intervention. And the output of that was the proof that there had been a change made is, Lord, I want to make everything right. And I'm willing to go way beyond the letter of the law to make things right. Salvation. This is the proof that it has come to his house. And so I want to urge you as a Christian. Have you stolen from anyone? How can we be confronted with God's wisdom in a passage like this and not be urged to make it right with them? And I think the same applies to other ways in which we disrupt harmony with other people. Have you lied to someone? Have you hurt someone with your words or your actions? Have you slandered someone, effectively stealing their reputation? God longs for wellness in your relationships, and that requires making things right. This is taught to us by the law, but folks, it is also taught to us by the gospel, just how much the Lord treasures shalom. I thought about Ephesians 2, verses 13 and 14, where it talks about the cross of Christ, His blood that has brought us near. And then it says, He Himself is our peace, right? Our shalom in Hebrew, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And in that context, when He says He's made us both one, He's talking about Jews and Gentiles united in one body. In other words, the hostility that was disrupting the shalom before Christ was an ethnic thing in that case. One of the reasons, not the only one, not the main one, but one of the reasons Jesus died was to create peace among human beings. Which is why then chapter 4 goes on to say that we ought to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, this is a precious treasure that God has removed the enmity. When I become aware that there is some enmity that's come about in my relationship with fellow believers, I'm not... like, nobody has to shove me to that. He says you want to be eager to preserve this shalom created by the Spirit. And so, these laws urge us to reflect God's character in that way. Number three and finally, the shalom laws also assure us that our God is going to work out shalom in the end. He's going to work out shalom in the end. It seems to me that for as strange as this passage might be, it actually could be a huge comfort to people who have been deeply wounded, to people oppressed and defrauded, and it has never been made right. And as far as you can tell, it's never going to be made right on this earth as we know it. What I would say is that if God insisted on restoration in His temporary kingdom of Israel, you can be sure that He is going to insist on restoration, on shalom, in His eternal messianic kingdom. He is committed to this. He put for this period, and it's part of His ultimate purpose for His kingdom, for His world, that everything would be made right. Know God through His law. Be assured that He's going to make things right. And here is just one promise about that. Isaiah 32:17, and the effect of righteousness will be shalom. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Folks, this is what we have to anticipate on our Lord's return. Quietness, rest, this is the shalom that has been purchased for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to end this morning by singing the song of dedication, a